The title of this morning's message is When to Go and When to Stay. And I came up with that title with a few of you in mind, actually. And there's a few of you, we've had some conversations this week, and if that sounds like I'm speaking right to you, I am. Hey, you just gave me pastor's appreciation, which gives me full license, right? But you know I love you, and you know my heart is for you, and so I thought, well, oftentimes I don't have the chance to sit down with all of you over a cup of coffee and talk these things through. So sometimes Sunday morning is the place where it needs to happen. It just turns out it's perfect timing because of where we're at in our story in the book of Genesis. And so we're going to get to see an example of a guy who went. It took a little longer to get there because he was a little bit slow in the going. And then we have the same guy who goes when he should have stayed, and bad things happen. And so we're going to see a little bit of the combination of that and hopefully learn a little bit from the lessons that are hidden in the pages right there for you. The reason while we're in the Old Testament, the book of Genesis, learning these things is because I believe that God's revelation of himself to us in our lives today is it follows similar patterns. We can see ourselves in the story, and we should see ourselves in the story. There's a historicity to what we're reading. Absolutely, we should be reading it as this is ancient history, and we should read it like that and say, wow, that's cool, that happened. But history comes alive when we read ourselves into the story. I mean, that's really where the rubber meets the road. You know what I mean? So I want you to listen to the story of Abraham, and I want you to hear it for what it is, but I also want you to try and find yourself in there and see which of the characters best represents you at this particular moment in your life, today, on this Sunday, the 25th of October. And maybe you can identify with one of the characters in the book. Also, as you read the scripture, you're going to see God revealing himself through the story. You'll see the patience of God revealed. You'll see the wonderful nature of God's generous call, that he calls us, and sometimes when we're disobedient, he still calls us. He still reaches out to us. And sometimes it takes us a while to do the right thing. And even when we've done the wrong thing, God's able to redeem our broken circumstances and our situation. And he's able to pull it back together again and make it something beautiful. That's the amazing God that we serve. We see God's redemption story. We see in this ancient story of Abraham a promise of redemption. We see some of the beginning signs of something that's going to become a kind of a pattern in the lives of not only Abraham, but his son and his grandson. And then progeny, you know, the offspring of Abraham, the nation that arises out of him is going to do the similar thing. And of course, God's going to continue to reveal himself in this. And we see ourselves there. So let's read it. Genesis chapter 12, verse 10, through the end of Genesis 13, says this. Now there was a famine in the land. Make note of that real quick. Just make note of the famine part. There's a famine in the land. We're going to talk about that. It's significant. A famine in the land of promise. Strange thing. There was a famine in the land, and Abram went down to Egypt to sojourn there. I want you to notice the preposition there. The preposition is down, down to Egypt. Now, I suppose if you're looking at a map of the world, Egypt is south of the Negev and south and to the west, south of Israel for sure. So I suppose if you're talking north, south, east, west, where south is down, then he's going down. But from a standpoint of geography, I don't really know just exactly whether Egypt is down or up or alongside or whatever. The preposition has spiritual significance. Egypt, this is the first time we hear of Egypt in the Bible, so the first time it's mentioned, and there is there's danger represented, as you'll read in the story. So the law of first mention gives us this idea that Egypt being mentioned first as a place where Abraham shouldn't have been, it represents a place in our lives where we are, where we shouldn't be. And he goes down there. He goes up to the promised land, but he goes down to Egypt. And so I want you to notice those things because we're going to see similarities in our own call. Came to pass that when he was close to entering Egypt, verse 11, that he said to Sarah, his wife, "Indeed, I know that you are a woman of beautiful countenance." We had a question in the early service. How old was Sarah at this point? Well, we know that Abram was 75 years old when he left Haran in the previous section, and it's only been a couple of years that he's been there. Sarah is 10 years younger than him, so she's somewhere between 65 and probably 67 years old at this point. You say, well, that's interesting that he's concerned about her beauty being a problem. Well, turns out she was a really beautiful lady. And in her 60s, that's for those of you who are approaching 60 or who are at 60, just want you to know, it's beautiful. It's a beautiful thing. That's right. It's a beautiful thing. Husbands, look out. There's those beautiful brides of yours. Anyway, but it turns out that Abraham lived to be 175 years old. Now, those of you who are listening with the ear of a skeptic will have just said, okay, that's where I check out of this whole Bible story. Because 175, that's ridiculous. Nobody lives that long. Well, nobody lives that long now, but 4,000 years ago, things might have been a little bit different. You say, well, no, man's been, you know, he's had a short lifespan for the last 10 million years. Yeah, except that I really don't know that any of us have been around 10 million years to be able to be eyewitnesses to that. If you have been around for 10 million years, we probably should talk. You've got a lot to teach us, I'm sure. But just because we haven't seen it doesn't mean it didn't happen. The truth is that from the beginning of Genesis, we have people living almost a millennium, almost 1,000 years. When God originally made mankind, we were supposed to live forever. And sin entered in, and sin began to kill us. the more we involve ourselves in sin, the shorter our lifespans, for sure. And after the flood of Noah, the lifespans began to dramatically shorten, as we see the genealogies that are given to us in the book of Genesis. So from a biblical perspective, if the Bible is supposed to be historically accurate, what we see then is that God is significantly shortening the lives of patriarchs. And at this point, Abraham is going to be one of the last who lives long periods of time. And after that, you know, Moses lives 120 years, but that's about as long as anybody lives after that. From then on, it's more normal than what we're used to nowadays. So the reason why I tell you that is because I don't want you to get hung up on those places. Just because it is something that we can't comprehend in our own particular day and age doesn't mean that there wasn't a different, God didn't have different rules for earth-bound people back in those days. I don't believe it's a huge contradiction that we ought to get stuck on. Anyway, that being said, Abram's father was Terah, and Terah, in this previous passage, he started having children when he was 70 years old. So I suppose if Sarah is age 65, that's about the age that people were having children at that time. So she would go on to live for quite a lot longer, but of course she was barren. She didn't have any children until she was 90, at which point Abram said she was no longer capable of having children. So that's a strange thing that's happening to the lifespan of mankind at that particular point in time. I think you and I just have to accept it. We've just got to accept it. That's about as much as I can tell you. Anyway, so here she is. She's a beautiful lady. She's in her 60s, and she is so beautiful that Abram's afraid something bad is going to happen. Listen, verse 12, therefore it will happen when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife, and they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister, that it may be well with me for your sake, and that I may live because of you. Technically, that's not a lie. She was, in fact, his sister. She was the daughter of his father, Terah, but her mother was a different mother to Abram's mother. So she was his half-sister. And don't get hung up on the incest either. I feel like I'm making excuses for the Bible right here. The age story and the incest, maybe, you know, it's just like, okay, these really test our faculties. But back in those days, the rules were slightly different, and even God's rules were different. He had not as yet established the law of Moses, which would come 400 years later, which would say that incest was inappropriate. Back in these ancient times, it turns out incest was necessary if Noah and his sons and their wives were the only ones that survived. How did the earth get repopulated unless there was some of that? So again, let's not get hung up in all those pictures in our mind. So here we go. So it was, Abraham came into Egypt, and that the Egyptians saw the woman, and she was very beautiful. And the princes of Pharaoh also saw her and commended her to Pharaoh. Here's an interesting passage. He was expecting the Egyptians to think she was beautiful, but I don't think he was expecting that the princes of the land would commend her to the king. In other words, she was so beautiful that nobody was going to touch her. They wanted to set her aside for the king himself, to be part of his royal harem. That's quite an honor for Sarah. I'm sure she felt quite validated in her beauty at that point, although she was no doubt a little nervous about her relationship with Abram and what was going to happen. But I'm sure, ladies, you find it quite flattering when somebody notices how beautiful you are. Got to be careful of that. Got to be real careful of that. But we are very easily distracted by the things that we see. And men and women alike, really, we can get ourselves embroiled in all kinds of relationships because of what we see with our eyes. And I just want to tell you, this whole situation that's happening that we're reading about right here is a mistake. It shouldn't have happened at all. Bad stuff is happening. But in the middle of the bad stuff, it feels good. It feels good to be validated. It feels good to be appreciated. It feels good to be pursued. Dangerous territory. God loves commitment. And commitment goes beyond what we see with our eyes. Commitment is a heart's confession. And God loves that. And God has demonstrated that to us in his love for us, in that he loves us regardless of what we look like. We're dead in our sins and he still loves us. Enough to have sent his son to die for us. It's an incredible thought, you know. The kind of love that God has is so different from the love the world has. This Egypt place where you go down to Egypt, down in Egypt, the value system is we go for what looks good. No matter what the consequences, we take what is good if we can afford it. And in the world in which you and I have chosen to live, because Jesus has invited us there, we don't choose things because they look good. We choose them because God says, this is good. Even if it looks to our natural eyes like that's not good. We choose what God says is good because we know that God can see things we can't see. You know, there's a quote, I put it up on Facebook last night because I got so excited when I found it. It's a quote from Warren Wiersbe, a preacher, famous author and preacher and seminary professor. He said this, he says, the eyes see what the heart loves. He actually spoke about it in reference to a passage we're going to read here further in Genesis 13 where Lot looks and he sees the plains of Jordan and he chooses that rather than the will of God for his life, and he chooses what looks good and he says, I want that, because quite honestly he loved material things so much that he saw whatever he wanted. Your eyes will see what it is your heart craves for. It's all you'll be able to see, and you won't be able to see the truth. And did you know that your heart is deceptive and wicked? You can't trust your own heart. That's why we listen to the voice of God. That's why we read his word, because his word challenges our own passions, our own lusts, our own desires. His word challenges us to the point where we have to say, okay, this is what I want, but it seems to be contradictory to what God has said I should have. Now I've got a choice to make. Which way do I go? Abraham is in the same place when he chooses to leave the promised land to go down to Egypt. He's in the same place. Why does he leave the promised land? Because there's a famine there, for heaven's sake. It doesn't look good. But in the land of promise, where there's a famine, what does Abraham have? God. He has a promise. And what is the promise? I will make of you a great nation, and I will give you a name. God has promised, I will bless him who blesses you and curse him who curses you. God has promised that. In the land of famine, Abraham had this one thing going for him. He had God's promise, and God never breaks his promise. But Abraham couldn't see it. You know why? Because his heart could only see what his eyes could only see what his heart wanted, what his heart loved. And he saw his own security. Lot sees the same thing when he chooses the plains of Sodom instead of the will of the Lord, because he goes for what looks good rather than what is good. Yeah? That's a classic human blunder. And that's why you're here in church today, because you want to learn how to do it differently, right? Because you're sick and tired of doing it your way and discovering it really doesn't work. It comes with pain and sorrow, right? And consequence. That's awful. Instead, you've come here because you want to hear God's wisdom. And God's wisdom is, listen to the voice of the Lord. Okay. But wait a second, it's going to get more complicated than that. Are you ready for this? Not only did they see that she was beautiful, it says the Egyptians saw the woman, they took her, the princess, verse 15, the princess saw her, commended her to Pharaoh, and the woman was taken to Pharaoh's household. So she gets taken away from Abram, and she gets taken to Pharaoh's household. And now it looks like good things are going to happen for Abram. Are you ready? He treated Abram well for her sake. He had sheep, oxen, male donkeys, male and female servants, female donkeys, and camels. Not quite sure of the order there, why the male and female servants fit in between the male donkeys and the female donkeys. Not quite sure what the biblical author was thinking when he put them in that particular construction. But anyway, probably meaningless. Verse 17, but the Lord plagued Pharaoh and his house with great plagues because of Sarah, Abram's wife. Okay, as we pause here for just a minute, I want you to notice that the wisdom of the world says, hey, listen, if you are in trouble, you have a brilliant brain, and you probably have some old ways that you can appeal to, and you can scheme your way out of it. Anybody ever tried to scheme their way out of a trouble, out of a difficulty? Uh-huh. And you don't have to raise your hand, but if you don't raise your hand, I'll know you're lying. We've all tried to scheme our way in and out of things, haven't we? We sit and we try and figure things out and we say, how can I do this in a way that gets me out of trouble? I did not inhale, you know. We just, we tell little lies that are technically correct, but they're still a lie because they're deceptive. When Abram told them that she was his sister, he was telling the truth, but it was only a half truth. It wasn't the full truth. He said, she's my sister, yes, but he did not tell them that she's also my wife. And that was deceiving. So Abram in his scheme, in his own mind, is saying, I know how to get out of this problem. I know how to fix this. I can take matters into my own hands. But the trouble is that God has already promised him that God will take care of him. And God was going to take care of him in the midst of a famine. Abram said, there's a famine. I know how to fix this problem. There's no food. I've got all these male and female servants and donkeys and camels and whatever. I've got to feed everybody. We've got to go somewhere where there's food. So you know what? I'm just being practical here, God. You're not showing up. I don't see the food happening. We're down to our last sandwich, and I need to feed these people. So you know what? I'm heading south. He schemed. He made up his own mind. He decided he was going to go on his way to do this. Why? Because, well, in the world's way of thinking, you are on your own. You do have to take care of yourself. If you don't, who's going to take care of you? Especially if you've got all those mouths to feed, you've got to do something, right? Isn't that the way we all recognize? I mean, that's just good common sense. Unless, of course, God's told you to stay put. In this particular instance, now we had this last Sunday, I gave you guys a sermon about Abram leaving Ur of the Chaldeans, where he had his security and he got up to go where God was calling him to go. And you got all excited. Some of you were like, I gotta go, this is it. And now we get to the second part of that story where you gotta stay. Because right now, in this particular case, Abram wants to leave. The first time he didn't want to leave and God said go. Second time he doesn't want to stay and God says stay. Do you see a pattern developing? It seems like God is doing the opposite thing of what it is we want. You know why? Because God's testing our character. In God's call, it's very rarely what you want that God calls you to. Very rarely. For the most part, God wants us to sacrifice our own selfish desires in order to say, all right, Lord, what is it that you want from me? And it's in the magnificence of that where we become nothing and he becomes everything that God empowers us and he gives us more blessing than we could ever possibly imagine. Years ago, Tammy and I left home. We left Africa years and years ago to come here to the United States. Some of you heard the story, but I'm going to tell it again for those who didn't because I think it's worthwhile to hear it. We left Africa after I had received a fantastic job offer. It was an amazing job offer, the kind of job offer I've never had before or since. I met with the executives and the CEO of this company and the owner sitting right there offering me a job, entry-level management position. Couldn't believe it. He wanted to give me a company, Mercedes-Benz, brand new, get to pick it on Monday. And he offered me five times what I was earning. I was 21 years old, recently married, and it was an unbelievable opportunity. I would be earning three times as much as all my buddies who had their college degrees and so forth. And I'd just be starting. And from there, the sky was the limit. And this guy wanted to teach me everything from flying the company Learjet, actually like learning how to fly the Learjet, to driving all the trucks, to understanding all the machinery, to knowing everybody in the entire organization in all the multiple locations nationwide. He's like, I want you to know everything and be everywhere, and you're going to be me. And when I retire in 6 years' time, I want you to be me. It was an incredible opportunity. And at the same time, literally the same day, I got a phone call from the guy who ended up founding this church, but it was before Living Hope Family Church, when he had a summer missions training camp in upstate New York. And he calls me up from New York and he says to me, he's a buddy from South Africa, he says, Eric, we need a worship leader and somebody who can keep the records, the books. I know you're pretty good with bookkeeping and stuff, and I know you and Tammy, I thought you're the perfect couple for this job. Recently married and everything, we'd love to have you here. You'd have to pay your own way to get here, and you'd have to pay rent to stay here, and you have to get your own food, and we can't give you anything. It's a volunteer position, and it'll last 3 months for the summer. Can you come? That's a true story. I went home to Tammy, and I said, well, Tammy, what do you think about that? And Tammy's a lot smarter than I am. She's really in tune with the Spirit of the Lord a lot more than I. I was looking at the Mercedes-Benz, I must confess. I was like, it's shiny black car, nice and new with a sunroof, you know. I was looking at that car and thinking, whoa. And Tammy said, are you kidding me? She said, you know exactly what we're supposed to do. The call of God is upon our lives. We're supposed to serve the household of faith all the days of our lives. And I wrestled that one through for at least 12 hours and realized it was a losing battle. And I went into that guy the next business day, and I said to him, thank you very much for your offer, but I decline. And he said to me, I only make the offer one time. And I said, I only ever have to reject it just the one time. God's called us to something different. He ridiculed me out of his office, and all of this pleasure in me turned into displeasure in an instant. And it was a hard thing to walk through, because I hate disappointing people. It's just part of my nature. But I walked out of that room and I knew that I was called by God to do something that my heart didn't want to do. I wanted to be rich. Seriously. Come on, who doesn't, right? I am rich. I am richer than I would ever have been. You know, God made a way for us. We had no money. We didn't have anything. We just chose to do what God said we should do. So we sold everything we had, gave stuff away, sold our car, arrived with our two backpacks and a guitar and a bag of curry. That's right. Because we thought Americans don't eat curry, I'm sure. We had to bring our own. Claudine probably brought curry also when you came from South Africa, right? South Africans know. You come to America, you got to bring your own curry, right? And so when we arrived, Tammy was with child, and we didn't know it when we arrived, but we found out pretty soon afterwards when she started spewing everywhere. And poor girl, she threw up in every Walmart up and down the East Coast, you know. And I held her hand. That's right. But anyway, we couldn't stay at the mission house. So it wasn't going to work. And she was ill. The smells of the cooking and the communal living didn't work. So I had to find a place for us to live. And back in those days, I was a big wage earner, man. I was working at a pizza place and earning $40 a week. Isn't that great? No company Mercedes-Benz there. And 40 bucks a week, that's 1992. And I took a couple of extra jobs. I ended up having three jobs. And during that time, we needed to find a place to stay. But there was a tiny little church in the ski resort village, and they didn't have anybody who owned any property. But there was a lady in the church whose mother owned some property. And so she was a Lutheran and a little German lady. And we decided to go over to her, knock on her door, and find out if maybe we could rent the apartment. But of course, we didn't have any credit. Nobody knew us, apart from, you know, the guys at the mission school, and nobody really knew them. So we were in America all on our own, these kids, you know. And I went over to her house and drove down the long driveway and past the beautiful the beautiful landscaped acres and showed up at this German manor house, beautiful country manor, and nervously knocked on the door. And this little German lady, about this tall, came out, and she stood at the door. Ja. And we introduced ourselves, and I said, I'm Eric, this is Tammy, we come from South Africa, and we're working with the mission place up the mountain, but we know about you because of your daughter who goes to the same church as us, so we've started attending. And we heard that you might have an apartment that has recently become available, and we wanted to know if we can inquire into renting. And she said, oh no, I don't have an apartment. And so we said, oh dear. And then she looked at me and she, with a little twinkle in her eye, and she said, but I do have this room above our garage over here, and you can stay there as long as you want, free of charge. So we went over, we had a look. It was a studio apartment, actually. It had a kitchen and had a bathroom, and it was actually really quite comfortable, and it was all furnished. Everything was there. And I looked at her and I said, why would you do this for us? We're total strangers. And she said, well, I have a story to tell you. She said, 2 years ago, my daughter twisted my arm to go to some charismatic meeting. She said, I'm a Lutheran, we don't do that stuff. But I went to this meeting, and they had some prophet in town from somewhere, and he, sure enough, he picked me out of the crowd, and he prophesied over me and said, 2 years from now, a young couple will arrive from a foreign country, pregnant, needing a place to stay, and you are to become a mother to them. And almost 2 years to the day, we knocked on her door. And so she knew the Lord had set this up in advance. You know, when God tells you to go, he makes it perfectly clear. And when you go, it's usually what you don't want to do. And when you get there, it's hard. But God makes a way. And the crazy thing about that wonderful story is that, honestly, when the prophet spoke to her and gave her that word, Tammy and I weren't even married yet. God knew. He set it up. We got married. We moved to America. We arrived. And for us, it was just the timeline that we were following. But God had gone before us and set the thing in advance before us. And that's how God works. It is. It's a wonderful thing. So in that place, we discovered the hand of the Lord. And he was abundantly there for us. And we had difficulty. I had to work 3 jobs in order to make enough money to at least get us a $300 birthing kit and a midwife so Tammy could have the baby at home in a snowstorm with a little German lady running around with hot water and towels. But God provided for us. And our lives have been so incredibly rich, and I have never missed the Mercedes-Benz that I didn't have. I drive a minivan. It's awesome. Fantastic. That was our example of going. But there have been times when it's been very important for us to stay. There have been times when I've wanted to leave places. Not ever wanted to leave here, but there have been times where I've wanted to leave other places. And there have been times when I wanted to leave relationships. You know, somebody annoys you and you try to work it out and they won't let you work it out. And eventually you just get tired and you're like, I'm done with this. I'm out of here. But God wants us to stay. Usually what happens is a famine of some sort arrives in our land of promise, and it's tough, it's difficult. I mean, like, forget it, man. I could do better if I was doing this on my own. God, thank you, but see ya. And that's why we want to get up and leave. And in times like that, God says, how about we test your faith? You see, here's what it is. God tests us to bring out the best in us. At the same time, Satan tempts us to bring out the worst in us. The Lord never tempts you, because he only wants to bring out the best, and that's what testing is. Satan never tests you. He only ever tempts you because he wants to destroy anything that's good in your life. God's test is, will you go through difficult times for me? Satan's tempting is, will you get out of the difficult times for yourself? Doing my study last night, and some commentator made this comment. I think it was Warren Wiersbe, but I'm not sure. He made a comment. The question we should be asking in difficult times is not, how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? Isn't that good? Not how can I get out of this, but what can I get out of this? Abraham was too quick and eager to leave Canaan, the land of promise, to go on down to Egypt. He was too quick to leave. He didn't trust God enough to allow God to work in the midst of the famine. How many times have you taken matters into your own hands? You say, well, I couldn't get a job, so I'm going to try things the way I used to do it. Like maybe I'll break in and steal. Or maybe I'll sell drugs. Or maybe I'll prostitute myself. These are hard things, and these are real things. And this is what happens in our community. This is real life, guys. This is downtown Hyannis, man. Stuff happens like this, not just here, but anywhere, all over the world. How often do we take these matters into our own hands? We say, well, you know what? I can't do it the normal way, so I'm going to do it the other way, the way I used to do it. And God says, how about you hold out a little bit longer? If you wait until God shows up, you will have the resolution. And it will be the kind of resolution that doesn't ever have to be resolved again. God fixes it right the first time. That's what he does. If we are capable of waiting until he shows up and say to ourselves, I will not move until God shows up. If I die in this place, I will not move until God shows up, because I will not take matters into my own hands. If we have that kind of tenacity and that kind of stickability, if we hold on that hard, I promise you God will show up. He will not abandon you. I don't have to promise you that. Forget Eric's promise. God promises you, I will never leave you or forsake you, he says. I will not abandon you, God says. He will come through. And the arrival of God's fulfillment of your prayer request is going to be sudden. God will do it at the right time, and he will do it quickly, even though you wait long for it to happen. How much are you willing to stake on this? How did Abram know that God had called him? Well, God appeared and he confirmed it multiple times. But part of the way God confirmed his promise in Abram's life is when Abram chose to do it his own way, God began to show up. Interestingly enough, while he's down there in Egypt and he's, you know, Pharaoh's taken his wife, God begins to plague Pharaoh's household, which is an amazing demonstration of the goodness of God, that even in our disobedience to the Lord, God still follows through with his promise. God said, if they curse you, I'll curse them. Abraham is like, they've taken my wife, Lord, and God's like, no, don't worry, I'm going to take care of that. Here's the deal. The resolution that God brings is awesome, but the consequences of Abram's mistake, the consequences of his going when he should have stayed, we're still dealing with those. Because everything that you look at this and you say, well, it worked out pretty good for him. He got rich. I mean, it says, you know, he treated Abram well for her sake, sheep, oxen, all this stuff. Pharaoh calls Abram and says, what have you done to me? Why did you tell me that she was your wife? Why did you say she's my sister? I might have taken her as my wife. Therefore, here's your wife. Take her and go your way. So Pharaoh commands that his men concerning him, and they sent him away, him and his wife and all that he had. In verse 1 of chapter 13, Abram went up from Egypt, he and his wife and all that he had, and Lot with him to the south. Abram was very rich in livestock and silver and in gold. You might look at that and say, hey, it worked out well. He lived, he got his wife back, and he's rich. Good plan, right? Do a little scheming. It'll all work out well for you. Well, that's the problem with that, is that we're looking at it with natural eyes, aren't we? We're looking at these what appear to be natural blessings and saying, well, that's clearly the hand of God blessing him in his life. No, it's not. Because those blessings actually turn out to be the worst things that could have happened to him. All those riches that he has causes a big split between him and Lot in the next verses. Massive family split. Why? Because they're all too rich to hang out with each other. Well, because that's kind of what money does, right? It makes people weird. Those of you who don't have money and wish you did have it, quit wishing you had money. Pray and ask God for just what you need, not too much and not too little. That's all you need. Take care of your bills. Make sure that you're doing everything right and righteously. A little bit of money socked away in your savings account for a rainy day. And thank God, you're good. Don't be asking God for loads and loads of money. There's heartache that comes with that. Don't be out there playing lotto. Buying lotto tickets. You don't want to win that money, I promise you. You don't want to win that money. It'll ruin you and your life, and everything that you hold precious will be stripped away from you. Everything. You don't want to do that. Nothing like a little sweat and hard work.
Amen.
There's nothing as peaceful as putting your head on the pillow at night knowing you did a good job today. working hard, doing honest man's work, right? Don't be wishing that you had loads and loads of money. Don't look at all those stars out there. By the way, if you do look at all those stars out there with all their money, take a good look at their lives. Just saying. Anyway. And don't pretend that you'd be doing it differently. I know. Years ago, we had someone who put lotto tickets in the offering basket. It was really quite amusing. They did. They did. They'd already scratched them off, and they didn't win anything, so they threw them in the offering basket. Monday morning, I was in the office checking the numbers. So don't lie to me and tell me you don't buy lotto tickets. I know this church. I know you guys. Some of you out there buying lotto tickets every week. Don't waste your money. You're setting your heart on the wrong thing. What you need to be is in the will of the Lord. You need to find yourself in the will of God. Stop looking for some quick fix, some answer, some way to escape your problems, to get out of trouble. I was reading this ancient author 100 years ago. He wrote a book, and in his book, he's talking about sickness and how people get sick, and how, yeah, we can say that God's going to heal the sick because His Word says that, and that's good. But oftentimes, when we say, "Oh, God's going to heal me," it's not faith that's talking; it's pride. We just want to have the spiritual pride, like, "Oh, I'm a mighty warrior in faith. I don't have to take medicine." That's pride. He says the truth is, instead of asking the question, how can I quickly get out of this problem, which doctor can I go to, and how can this thing be fixed, and all that kind of stuff, which is, by the way, it's important that you need to follow through on your medical things. That's important. You do need to do it. But the first question you ought to be asking is, what is God doing in all of this, and why am I in this situation, and how can I learn from this? What can I learn from this? What can God teach me in the midst of this? How can I learn to trust God in the middle of my famine or my sickness or my drought or whatever it is? In my financial distress, in my homelessness, in my hunger, in my need, in my children's pain and the gravity of our situation, how can we learn from God here? Can I just tell you that trouble comes to all of us? Nobody has an exemption from this stuff. Jesus said, in this world you will have many troubles, but be of good cheer, He says, for I have overcome the world. Well, how does that cheer me up? I'll tell you how it cheers me up. I know that if Jesus was able to go through and conquer, then I can, with Him, go through and conquer. Amen. I don't have to be exempt from trouble, but I know that even though the troubles of the righteous are many, God delivers him out of them all. And if we stick with God long enough, He will deliver us out of these troubles and through these troubles, and we will find Him in the midst of our troubles, for heaven's sake. And we will discover a God who never leaves us or forsakes us, and we will be stronger than we ever thought, because we will find that in our weakness, He is strong. Tragedy strikes everywhere. Look at that thing in Oklahoma last night. Isn't that tragic? The homecoming at Oklahoma State University, and some 26-year-old drunk driver plows into the crowd and kills 4 people, including a 2-year-old baby, who died in hospital a couple of hours later. Senseless. Tragedy strikes. Now, whether those people that died were Christians or not, and whether their families had hope or not, that's a tragedy. They weren't exempt from it. It happened. Maybe they got up and had their breakfast in the morning and spent time with God and read the Word. Got up and went and stood there, and God never gave them any heads up, never told them, never said, don't stand there, never said, go stand on the other side of the street, never said, hey, don't go to the OSU game today. I don't know. Christian or non-Christian, they weren't exempt from that. Tragedy strikes everywhere. It's the world in which we live. It's the consequences of sin. It's still a ripple effect from Adam and Eve. And until Jesus comes and wraps it all up, it's still going to be there. But when He comes, He promises He'll dry every tear. And He'll comfort every grieving heart, and He'll give us brand new lives. This is His promise. In the meantime, how do we cope with that? How do we cope with it when we have children that have born with birth defects or psychological disorders? Or how do we cope with it when we're sick or we have cancer? Or how do we cope with it when somebody that we love, who's a missionary, who spent 20 years of her life serving the Lord overseas, is now suddenly riddled with cancer? How do we deal with that? I'll tell you how we deal with that. the way Abraham was supposed to deal with a famine. You stay in the land of promise. And if you die there, it's God's responsibility. You say, but he schemed and he came out alive. Yeah, but on account of that scheming, what came with him from Egypt? Hagar came with him from Egypt. And as you'll find out later in the story, Hagar's not such a good part of the story. From Hagar comes Ishmael. And poor Ishmael himself gets a bit of a bad rap. I'm sure the kid probably was a pretty good guy, but turns out that that the offspring of Ishmael have been fighting against the offspring of Isaac for centuries. And the pain is still felt every time bombs go off in the Middle East, every time genocide happens. It's still happening. The pain of Abraham's scheming is still felt in the world. Is that really how you want your legacy to be? I made it through, but my kids are going to have to pay for it. Is that how you want it to work out? While you quickly fix it in your own strength? Listen, either you trust God or you don't. You can't live in two worlds. You've got to choose one of the two. Either stick with him or don't stick with him, but you can't have both. The good news about it all is that Abraham came to his senses. God in his grace still reached out and said to him, buddy, listen, man, you're making a big mistake, but I'll take you back. Come on back. Abraham said, all right. We're embarrassed. We're ashamed. We've been caught in a lie. We've been kicked out of this land of Egypt, and we're going to go back to the land of promise. There's one thing I want you to notice about Abraham. Do you notice that in all of his wandering in Egypt, he never built an altar there? Did you notice that? Probably not, because I didn't read the whole passage to you, but I'm assuming that you guys read ahead, right? So you should be reading Genesis 12, 13, 14. Read it before next Sunday. When Abraham arrives in the promised land, he builds an altar. He's living in a tent and he built an altar. He's living in a tent because it's a picture of how we're supposed to live as Christians. We're supposed to live in a spirit of sojourning. We're pilgrims in this world. There's nothing here in our material world which should keep us so rooted down that we're focused on it all the time. It's good. The material world in which we live is still good. God made it good, and he loves to redeem it, and it's not evil, but it's not our priority. Our priority is the city of God, whose builder and maker is God. And so our hearts are set on the kingdom of the Lord, and so we shouldn't be spending all of our time sucked into this little world here. We really shouldn't. That's why we live in tents, in the midst of the world, in the world, but not of the world, right? And when I say live in tents, I'm not talking about, you know, out homeless in a tent, although if you are in a tent, my hearts are with you in this freezing cold weather. He lived in a tent and he built altars. That was kind of the trademark of Abraham. Everywhere he went, he lived in a tent. He pitched his tent somewhere and he built an altar there to the Lord. Except when he went to Egypt, he didn't build any altars. When he comes out of Egypt, he goes back to the place where he built an altar between Bethel and Ai, the place where he first encountered the Lord in the land of Canaan. He builds an altar. He goes back to that altar and he worships God there again. What does an altar represent? It represents worship. Some commentator made this comment. He said, you can't actually have true worship until you've actually turned your back on the world, which is why the tent came first and then the altar. In the same way, we can't truly worship God until we've actually said no to the things of the world and actually walked away from that. Our old lifestyle. We can't truly worship God if we're trying to live in a little bit of both. If we have, you say, well, you know, I love God and I'm a good Christian and I want to serve the Lord with all my life, but I'm still going to live in promiscuity and I'm still going to live with my boyfriend or my girlfriend and it's okay, God will forgive us. It's culturally acceptable nowadays. Well, no, you're living with one foot in the world and one foot in the kingdom, and that's not going to work so well for you. Because the two are mutually exclusive. They don't work well. They just don't work. The boat is going to shift and you're going to end up in the drink. One foot on the dock and one foot on the boat. It's not going to work out for you. All I'm saying to you is you got to choose where you want to be. And you can't build true altars until you've actually left the world and pitched your tent, figuratively speaking. So now we get to Abram returning to the Lord, and he returns back to that altar again. And the sojourn in Egypt, the scheming, it always happens when we refuse to worship the Lord. We forget about God. We take things into our own hands. I got to wrap this up, so I want to just share with you one last thing. Observe that when the famine comes, there's no seeking counsel from the Lord. there's no seeking counsel from the Lord. He didn't seek the counsel of the Lord. He said, oh, famine, I know what I'll do. I'll go to Egypt. He didn't ask God. Later, his son Isaac encounters a famine also and thinks, I'll go down to Egypt. But he inquires of the Lord, and the Lord says to him, don't go to Egypt. So he doesn't go. If Abraham had asked God, should I go to Egypt or not? God would have said, no, you really shouldn't. Because Egypt looked like a safe place, but it really wasn't a safe place. Again, the eye sees what the heart loves, right? And in Egypt, one sin leads to another. Lying about his wife led to making his wife have to tell a lie and then live a lie and compromise their whole situation. And his sin, which was originally against God because he's not trusting God, now becomes sin against the Egyptians. Failure in our love to God always results in failure in our love to our neighbor. Failure in our love towards God always results in failure in our love towards people, towards others, our neighbors. The Bible says that the princes of Pharaoh commended her to Pharaoh. The word commended there is the Jewish word, the Hebrew word halal. It's again the law of first mention. It's the first time this word arrives in our text, the first time we see it, which means it's pretty significant. The word halal is the word out of which we get the word hallelujah. Halal means praise. It's the first time the word praise is mentioned in the scripture. And it's mentioned in that the princes of Egypt are praising this woman to Pharaoh. In fact, let me read you what this one commentator says, because his words are so good. He says, first mention, it seems to be reminding us that unsaved men will only come to praise God if they have first been constrained to praise those who manifest God to them. I'm going to say that again because you weren't listening. Are you ready? This is it. It's almost finished. Hold on. Unsaved men will only come to praise God if they have first been constrained to praise those who manifest God to them. The possibility of leading those Egyptians to the love and the knowledge of the true God was there until Abram's lie was manifested, at which point they hated him. You know why? Because God was plaguing their house. Abram lied, and as a result, they didn't get to know God, except as the God who punishes. Isn't that crazy? I can. I said, they didn't get to know God because Abraham lied. They didn't get to know God as the God who loves them. They got to know God as the God who punishes them. Oh, yeah, I sure can. Unsaved men will only come to praise God if they have first been constrained to praise those who manifest God to them. Sure, and that's a quote from Dr. Henry Morris. I want to tell you that every time you compromise in your own scheming, you jeopardize your testimony. Other people are looking at you, and they may come to know Christ if you stick with it, if you stay with God in the midst of your famine. The consequence of scheming is not only loss to your life, but it's loss in other people's lives as well. Stop it. Stop it. So anyway, that's a lot to think about, and hopefully a lot for you guys to go home and just ponder in your life. If you're working through some of those areas in your own life, the good news is you can turn to God in the midst of all of this. And like Abraham, who failed this test a couple of times, God didn't abandon him, and God won't abandon you either. You can come back to the Lord, and I encourage you, get back to him as soon as possible. When you've deviated off of the path, get back on the path as soon as possible. Don't continue to wander off into oblivion. Turn around, repent. That's what the Bible means when it says repent. It's like turn around and go back the opposite direction, back onto the path where you're supposed to be going. Do that as fast as you can. Quick repentance will save you the heartache of multiple consequences. The sooner you repent, the shorter the consequence will be, for the most part. The longer you take to repent, the more the consequence compounds. So if you're in a situation like that, repent before the Lord and repent before men. It's not good enough just to say, I'm sorry, Lord, and then pretend it didn't happen. Say, I'm sorry, Lord, and how do you want me to make this right with other people? okay? Heavenly Father, thank you so much for your word, and thank you for the challenge of your word. And Lord, I want to pray that in our hearts we'd be really pricked, that this would be an encouraging message and also a very challenging message to us, so we could live righteous lives for your kingdom's sake. You want the world to see. God, we were once lost, but now we're found. We were once blind, and now we see. Help us to be a shining example and a shining light of those who love you and who follow you, so that others who are lost can be found, others who are blind can see. We understand that we are not the Savior, you are the Savior, so we take comfort in that. We know that we can't foul it up any more than it's already been fouled up. And thank you, Jesus, you're able to come and fix any brokenness. But Lord, we don't want to bring displeasure to you, and we certainly don't want to be a stumbling block between others and you. So please help us, Lord, to order our steps aright and to be men and women of righteousness for your kingdom's sake. And I pray that Living Hope Family Church will be known as that church where people know Jesus. That church where people yearn to follow him. They make mistakes. Yeah, it's true, but they always come back to the Lord. I pray that that will be our legacy, and that what we give to our children and our grandchildren and their offspring, should you tarry, will be true, solid, simple faith that trusts you to stay when you say stay and go when you say go. In Jesus' name, amen.